For many years, John Stott was the minister at All Souls Anglican Church in London. He was a well-known evangelical leader. Perhaps you've read some of his books. He wrote a well-known book on the cross of Christ. And he did a commentary on Thessalonians that I used. And when he wrote that book, he pointed out that there are two fundamental problems we wrestle with as humans in our life. And a lot of the things we wrestle with in terms of how to make purpose or meaning out of life are rooted in these two things. He says this: the first problem relates to what happens after death. He said, where are our loved ones, and shall we see them again? The second problem relates to what will happen at the end of the world. Is there going to be a day of reckoning? And if so, how can we prepare for it? The first is the problem of bereavement and concerns others who have died. The second is the problem of judgment and concerns us as well. Now, that's one of the most helpful summaries I read of this section of Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 5:11. In chapter 4, Paul answered the first question by explaining that those who have died in the Lord, who are with the Lord, will be part of the great day of resurrection. That if they have trusted in Christ, you have hope in the face of death. And so Paul answered the question about their loved ones, their friends who had died. But then as we turn into chapter 5, Paul shifts gears. And he shifts to a slightly different focus, even though he's still dealing with the theme of Christ's coming. Now his point concerns those who are alive when Jesus returns. Paul tells us what to expect on that day of reckoning and how to prepare for it. He tells us not to be surprised. Now in our passage, it's clear that Paul taught these Christians something about the second coming. He writes in verse 1, now concerning the times and seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you. So evidently, he had already explained certain things. And then he now shifts to remind them not to get carried away with the times and seasons. In other words, as we think about the coming day and how we prepare for it, one of the solutions people come to is they try to figure out when this will happen. And so Paul says, I'm not writing to you to explain the times and seasons. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. And remember what we read in Mark 13. It says, stay awake. Be awake and be prepared for whatever it is that's coming. Now, in spite of not knowing the times and seasons, it has been tempting for people throughout church history to guess at when Jesus comes back. This is the same thing the apostles asked Jesus in Matthew 24, when will the end be? And then again in the book of Acts. Thursday or Friday? My week has blurred together. Nate and Addie said, hey, before we go home, can we go by Barnes & Noble? I'd really like to look around at the books. And Nate's in this phase where he wants to go through the history of movies and be a movie director or screenwriter one day. And so he said, Barnes & Noble having their sale on the Criterion Collection, Dad. It's like 50% off, so we got to go get something. And I'm like, okay, let's just go by there and look around. So I'm meandering around like I need to buy another book. And so I thought, I'll just go see what's in the religion section. And there, advertised as kind of the main thing, were several books about prophecy. And I think the guy may have been an Israelite, a Hebrew. It seems like he was. He was tying together all the Day of Jubilee and the stuff. And so it's like a bestseller. But he's predicting that this is going to happen soon. And so you open the book and read it, and so it goes through these predictions and these things that are happening now. And you could guess that, I mean, come on, if I were better at this than what I am and not so dull in the study of the Word of God, I would start this out by saying there's a war in the Middle East. Israel's bombing Lebanon. They're hitting Iran. All this stuff's happening. And this Tuesday is an election day. And so all things are going to break loose this week, and Jesus will be back before December 25th or something like that. However, Paul says, we do not know. And it's like we never take that seriously. I had actually, I remember, before I tell you what another thing I found this week, I remember in 1988, I was in middle school. And I distinctly remember our school was on a hill that overlooked a church and a field where we, of course, football field and then the baseball field and all this stuff. I'm standing on this hill in eighth grade, seventh or eighth, I don't remember, 1988. And I had a couple friends beside me, one who went to church with me and one I just knew loosely. And the topic of our conversation, I distinctly remember us talking to several other students about whether Jesus was going to return on that day. Because there was a man named Edgar Wincenot, who was a former NASA engineer, and he wrote a book titled 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Be in 1988. And it had become something of an interest to us as kids, because while I'm standing there, I'm like, I don't want Jesus to return today. We haven't made it to baseball season yet. Like, why would I want that to happen? And so we're standing up there thinking, is that really going to happen? Now listen, that book he wrote, and he had predicted that it would happen during the Jewish holiday of Rosh Hashanah on September 11th through the 13th. That book sold over 4 million copies. 4 million copies. And nothing happened. We're still here. Nothing took place. Even Trinity Broadcasting Network back then, TBN, interrupted their regular programs in order to help Christians prepare for the rapture that was coming. It was astounding. And of course, I was in a church environment that took things like that very seriously. So I heard all about it leading up to it. When it did not happen, he changed the date to October 3rd. Even after that date failed, he told Christianity Today, the magazine, that the evidence is all over the place, that it's going to be in a few weeks anyway. So I just missed it by a little bit. When it did not occur then, he continued to predict the date in 89, 93, and 94. As I was thinking about this message, I went online and I thought, because I read a book by an author named Richard Kyle. The book was, this was several years ago, In the Last Days Are Here Again, A History of the End Times. Absolutely fascinating, because he goes through and shows how often the church gets caught in this. Like, how often the church, he documents that end time predictions and speculation have been a recurring temptation throughout church history. Every time a conflict came in the Middle East, people up in Europe would go, uh-oh, Jesus is about to come back. And especially around key dates like AD 500, AD 1000, AD 1500, and of course you've lived through it, most of you, AD 2000, there are people going, Jesus is coming back now, Jesus is coming back now. So I went online and looked around to see what was actually now online about these things. On Wikipedia, there's actually an entry about the list of dates predicted for apocalyptic events. I would imagine if I printed it out, it would be maybe 50 pages. And it goes through the dates and the individuals that said it's happening now, it's going to happen then. I was astounded at how many were listed there. And then, as if that wasn't enough, I'm sure you're like, okay. There's a website called the Rapture Index. No kidding. You can find it. Google Rapture Index. Don't do it now. Put your phone away. It's called Rapture Index. And here's a description of the website. The Rapture Index has two functions. One is to factor together a number of related end-time components into a cohesive indicator, and the other is to standardize those components to eliminate the wide variance that currently exists with prophecy reporting. The Rapture Index is by no means meant to predict the rapture. However, the index is designed to measure the type of activity that could act as a predictor. You could say the Rapture Index is a Dow Jones industrial average of end-time activity. And so then it has the gauge. No kidding. Rapture index of 100 and below is slow prophetic activity. And the index, there's like 40 entries about the economy and inflation and Israel and the Middle East and all this stuff. And so if it's 100 to 130, it's moderate. It's 130 to 160, it's heavy. If the rapture index is above 160, it says fasten your seatbelts. It's currently at around 180. So with these things, the documents of various false messiahs, the cult, unemployment, interest rates, inflation, the economy, globalism, Israel, Russia, all this stuff is bound up in it. So we come to 1 Thessalonians 5, and Paul's words are a warning against this kind of behavior. There is simply no way around it. I guess we do it and keep doing it. And you look at that list, I did not know. Martin Luther even got into it. The Sunday after Reformation Sunday, I'm now here saying how Luther thought that by the end of the Reformation, the next 100 years or so, Jesus would come back because things were so bad. Because every person who's ever lived feels like this is the worst. And so we come now to what Paul actually says as a corrective to our speculation. And Paul simply says we cannot know the timing. We cannot know when this will happen. And we should not speculate. So in order to demonstrate this, Paul gives us two illustrations or metaphors about the coming of the Lord. First, the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. The problem with a thief is you do not know when he's coming. So this first point that Paul makes, Paul's solution, we might say, is to be ready. He says, let's go back and read it. You yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there's peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness for that day to surprise you like a thief. So in other words, Paul says, the thief doesn't tell you when he's coming. You'll be taken by surprise. And that element of surprise is highlighted as it occurs if it occurs in the night, Paul says. And Paul confirms this when he says in verse 3, while people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will happen. We'll come back to that one. So there are two things taking place in this illustration. First of all, there is the language of peace and security. Whenever talk, now here's a very careful thing we have to be very careful with this. Whenever talk of peace and security happen, I often read or hear Christians get very nervous because they feel like it's the beginning of the end. When you start hearing about different nations trying to come together in a peaceful way or something in the Middle East and that, I have heard Christians say, that's not going to last. Paul says, peace and security, prepare for destruction. Now, let's be cautious about this because I've heard really crazy things said about the United Nations and other peacekeeping organizations in this. Now, we need to question that attitude because peace and security are good things. You want peace and security here? Or anarchy? Like, I want peace and security, and those are good and positive things, and we should be thankful for them. We should even make attempts at peace and security the best way we can. But here's what Paul's saying. The problem with any type of external peace and security that we can bring about is it doesn't reach the heart. Paul's living in a time where it is like the clearest thing because he's living in the time of the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. And his peace and security language is directly connected to Rome. Because Rome was like, we've settled everything. Everything's calm. Everything's great. There's peace and security. But there really wasn't. They were just a few years away from Nero going crazy and almost destroying the whole empire. And so that peace and security is not rooted in the gospel. And so our point here that I think Paul's saying is ultimately, you cannot find true peace unless it comes through Jesus. You should strive for all kinds of peace in this world. We say it all the time. The benediction is a benediction of peace. Go in peace and let that peace permeate to other people. What we're actually saying is, if you are so in tune with your heart and with Jesus, and you have internal peace, let that flow out to other people. That's what the gospel does. Now, that may result in organizations and other things that provide peace, and that's great. But ultimately, Paul is saying the peace and security has to come from inside of us, from the gospel. And a great example of this is this group of believers in Thessalonica. Because if you remember in Acts 17, when Paul established this church, some of the Christians were accused, and the language they said is, of turning the world upside down. Now, the leaders of the Roman Empire said, that's not peace. And they accused the Christians of not being peaceful people. But it's the exact opposite in that context. And so it wasn't that Caesar brought peace and security. It's that Jesus ultimately does. So the first illustration here is telling us not to find peace and security outside the gospel. And this is a word of warning to us. There is no ultimate peace outside the gospel. It is the thing, it is this message that will ultimately bring peace. So don't believe all the other stories that get told about where you find your peace. Paul's second illustration is found in verse 3. Notice he says, when people are saying there's peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. The point of that illustration is to emphasize the suddenness of Christ's coming. When the labor pains happen, there is a certain degree of surprise, but it's clear there's a pregnancy. In other words, the woman in labor knows that the labor's coming, just not the precise time. And so Paul is highlighting the suddenness of it. Again, John Stott is helpful as he summarizes these two points. In his book, we're about to finish this Thessalonians, but his book is really practical and helpful. He says, so putting these two metaphors together, we say that Christ's coming will be, number one, sudden and unexpected, like a burglar in the night, like a thief in the night. And number two, sudden and unavoidable, like the labor at the end of a pregnancy. In the first case, there will be no warning. In the second case, no escape. So I think those are the two main points where we try to turn it the other way. As important as those two points are, that one of the main things Paul's saying is you can prepare now. Like, you can be prepared. Whether you see this event or whether the course of natural life takes you, as in the first part of chapter 4, you can start to prepare now. You can have a plan at home. You can have an alarm system. You can lock your doors. You can do different things to try to avoid a burglary. And you can have a plan for pregnancy, as well we should. That leads to Paul's next point about how we live. Second, Paul's solution, stay alert. The second thing that he highlights is to stay alert. As we get to verse 4 through 8, Paul provides another solution. Now, let's watch what he says. But you are not in darkness, verse 4, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of the light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. Now, notice what he didn't say. He didn't say that the event will happen one after another. In other words, something happens and then in 30 years Jesus comes back. That is not Paul's solution. His solution is not to guess at dates. Nowhere in here do you have a guessing at dates. In fact, he tells you the exact opposite. Paul's solution is to stay alert. The emphasis here on staying alert is evident in the imagery that Paul uses. You recall what he said, darkness and light, day and night, sleep and awake, drunk and sober. Which one are you? Are you of darkness, night, asleep, and drunk? or are you of the light and the day, so you're awake and you're sober and prepared? Every image here emphasizes alertness. Every image here emphasizes exactly what Jesus said in Mark 13. Stay awake. Be aware of what's happening. In fact, the images of light and darkness are connected to the importance of the people who live in the age of the gospel. I think Paul's probably drawing from an image in Isaiah. This is Isaiah 60, okay? This is what Isaiah says. And this is a passage used during Advent, too, to highlight the second coming. This is Isaiah 60. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. And nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes all around and see. They all gather together. They come to you. Your sons shall come from afar, and your daughters will be carried on the hip. Now, Isaiah is contrasting two groups of people: those who see the glory of the Lord and have received it, the light, and those who do not see it. And he says, lift up your eyes and you will see the light of the gospel. So this image of light and darkness is not accidental in 1 Thessalonians 5. Paul is highlighting, you have seen the light. If you have trusted in Christ, you have seen the light. And so now, be awake, be alert. With the knowledge that God has given us about the gospel, we can speak the truth, Paul says. And so Paul highlights to stay awake and be sober, the same thing Jesus is highlighting. Now, I will make one note before we wrap this up. You see again there in verse 8, he highlights those same three virtues that he did in chapter 1. He bookends the book. He has two bookends, right? At the beginning of the book and at the end, where he says, verse 8, but since we belong to the day, let us be sober, because what we have done is we have put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. You actually have what you need already. You have the hope of salvation. So what is the ultimate point here? The ultimate point, aside from being awake and sober and clear and ready, is that you know Jesus, not a date. This is not about figuring out a date, a timeline. This is about knowing Jesus. And the importance of this conclusion should not be overlooked. When Jesus returns, it will be the great and terrible day of the Lord we've talked about. It's described in Scripture as a day of darkness and wrath. So what kind of hope do we have in that day? What kind of hope do you have on that day of reckoning that John Stott talked about? Look at how Paul ends it, verse 9. For God has not destined us for wrath. If you've trusted in Christ, you're not destined for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. I was asked sometime last week when we were looking at some of these passages about the judgment, because you have passages about judgment seat of Christ and everything. So if you're a believer, what happens in that day? In that day, if you're a believer, what will happen is, come on in, my good and faithful servant. You will be embraced by the King as a son and daughter. But if you don't have faith, that is a terrible situation. But you have to trust in Christ and know Christ, Paul says, verse 10, who died for us so that whether we are awake, as we should be, or whether sometimes we fall asleep, which sometimes we do as Christians, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing. Paul says that wrath will come, but the good news, the gospel, is that you can have confidence because you've trusted in Christ. You are a child of the light, not of darkness. Christ died for you if you have faith in him. Christ took the wrath of God upon himself, and the darkness of that day on the cross was the darkness he took for you. He died for you so you might live in the light. don't trust in some supposed peace, even some supposed peace of the United States of America, as much as we may love our country. It will not last. There is one kingdom that will last, and there's one king that will last. And his name is Jesus, the Messiah. Put your trust there, not in all the other false promises that we face all the time. Let's pray.